Then, let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, knowing that every day that we have here on the earth is a gift from your hand. It's a gift of your grace and mercy. We thank you for all the many blessings that you give us each and every day, Lord, things that oftentimes we take for granted. Lord, even as we do have difficulties and trials, we so often forget the blessings and the ways in which you provide for us and guide us, even mostly without us even asking. Lord, we thank you and we come before you this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you sent Christ to die in our place so that we might have peace with you, that we might be justified, that we might indeed have the hope of eternal things, eternal life. Lord, we thank you that we can come into your presence this morning. We pray truly that you would enable us to come before you with the fear of the Lord in humility, acknowledging your greatness, acknowledging that you are immeasurably, infinitely, incomprehensibly above us. And yet, in your kindness and mercy, you condescend to us and you care for each one of us, and you watch over us, and you guide each one of us according to your grace and mercy. We thank you that you condescend to us, and that you even dwell within us by your Holy Spirit. Father, these things are too wonderful for us to comprehend or understand, but we thank you for the promises and the truths that you've revealed to us in the Word of God. And I pray this morning that you would truly bless our time in the Word of God and give us clarity, give us understanding. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're on page 13, and today we're going to cover in the first part the doctrine of man, or anthropology as it's called, and the doctrine of sin, which is hamartiology. So we'll roughly cover man in the first part and sin in the other. Let me just begin by observing the importance of this subject and the contrast that the Bible teaches versus what the world understands. And, you know, we oftentimes as Christians, and rightly so, when we deal with the world, we realize that there's a huge gap between how we understand God and how the world understands either God or you know, whatever they believe. Sometimes they're atheists, whatever. But we would say one of the major, obviously, distinctions in our understanding in relation to the world is our understanding of God versus theirs. But I think it's often overlooked how great the disparity is between the biblical doctrine of man versus the world's understanding of man. In other words, how people understand themselves. And the Bible has so much to say about how, about us, about who we are and what our nature is, and if I can go even further, which I'm not going to talk about today, but how we change. And you understand that this is one of the most fundamental differences we have with the world. So if I can just put it this way. Now, biblical view of man is, first and foremost, he was created. He was created in the image of God. He was created. He was perfect. He was holy. He was good. Okay. And then, of course, almost immediately, probably just over a week, it doesn't say when he fell, but it was probably pretty much soon after the, he was created on the sixth day. I'm assuming he made it through the Sabbath. You know, maybe on Monday, I don't know. He went down pretty quick. And this has been his trajectory, right? And he's getting worse. He is getting worse. The Bible says that, right? We're going backward. We're actually devolving. And at the end is what? Death, but even more, death, yes, but judgment, right? Mm-hmm. Now, what's the world's view, obviously, especially today since, you know, time of Darwin, I mean, is man, you know, kind of evolved, and now he's really, he's getting better. He's gonna, you know, he's working on all of his problems. And what's at the end here? What's that? Yeah, you could say, because they think of them, it's exactly right. They think of themselves as God. I was going to say, that's actually a good answer. I was going to say salvation, which is, in their view, they reach Godhood. In other words, you know, man's going to evolve to the point where he actually solves all of his problems and he's going to solve everything and he's going to be live happily ever after with everybody and everything's going to be okay. Now, these are completely opposite. Now, you have to understand that the way man thinks today about himself is fundamentally wrapped up in this idea. So, when you read psychology and the theories of psychology, they're all based on this model. That there is no God fundamentally, that man is really not evil. He has problems. We all acknowledge he has problems, but he can solve his problems. And we can make ourselves better. You can see this turns into a kind of self-righteousness and eventually, and I read this book recently for historical reasons, but I don't recommend it, but it was a book called The Phenomenon of Man by a guy named Deschardins. He was a Jesuit priest in the 50s. He died in the 50s, but he is considered the father of the New Age movement, I think is what he's often called. But this book is basically, the reason I read it is because it is historically important, because this is how people are thinking today. They are thinking in terms of evolution as a religion. And it really is this idea that man is evolving, and he's working toward this ultimate point that Chardin called the Omega point. This point where we are all going to be united, almost like a super conscience, where we will all be perfectly united. It's a spiritualization of evolution. And that is fundamentally what our world is buying into. And not just weirdo wackos out there. I mean the intelligentsia. This is what they're buying into. This is how they're thinking. We are evolving to the next species. Okay, so all that to say, that's kind of set the stage for what does the Bible actually teach about man? And there are really two main things that we want to emphasize. And the one is that he's created in the image of God, and the other, he's a sinner. And you have to have both of those, right? You can't have just the one. You have to have both. And so the first part will be focusing on his original creation and nature. And then the second part will deal more with we'll deal with the issue of sin. But let me, first of all, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And the Bible says several things about the creation of man. And let me just observe the texts. In Genesis 1, again, you know these texts, but Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is the first place where man is mentioned. This is day 6 of creation. It says in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Now let me just make several observations from this text about the nature of man. And the first is that simply, he is created. And that's obvious. And by the way, I mean, I think you all know this, but I mean, we take Genesis, you know, 1 through 3 literally as history. This isn't a myth. It's not a legend. It's not a story. This is history. This is presented as history. It's not poetry. There are some today trying to say that Genesis 1 through 3 is poetry. If you know Hebrew and you know Hebrew poetry, this is not poetry. Okay, it's history. It's presented as history. Okay, so man was first and foremost created. And the reason that's so important, just initially, is, well, let me ask you, why? Why is it so important? It is important. It's one of the most fundamental things that we can know. In fact, you might say it is the most fundamental thing that we can know.
He's responsible to God.
We belong to God. You know, whether or not a man acknowledges it or not, whether or not someone will acknowledge that God exists or not, whether or not they want to acknowledge it or not, whether or not they want to submit to God or not, they are God's. They belong to God. God created us. Okay, so you are not your own. And this is true, especially, obviously, for Christians, because we belong to God twice, because we were created by Him, and then we were bought by Him, 1 Corinthians 6. But even unbelievers belong to God in the sense that they are under Him. They cannot, you cannot escape God. You cannot, I would say, this is my football analogy, you can't do an end run around God. You know, you can't get around God. He's the creator. He created you. He created everything. He is the master of the universe. And there is no way that we can avoid standing ultimately before Him in the judgment, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But so that's critical because, and by the way, you cannot overemphasize the massive change that took place in Western civilization when man came to the conclusion fundamentally that there is no God. Because at that point, because before that, and before the time of Darwin and you could maybe say the Enlightenment, the French Enlightenment, I mean, man generally, particularly, you know, the intellectuals, the educated, they believed that there was a God. Now, if you believe there's a God, then what?
You're responsible to
Him. And then what? No, you're right. But if I believe, even as an unbeliever, that there is a God, what's the next question?
Depends.
Who is He? Right? Who is He, and how has He manifested Himself, and how do I know Him, right? But if you take that away, the question's gone. And that's where people are today. You understand that. People are hardened because they don't really believe. They don't believe there's a God. And they look at you like someone who believes in fairy tales. Especially, I say that, especially regarding intellectuals. I think that's true generally of a lot of intellectuals. But all that to say, we are created. And that cannot be overemphasized. And I would say even in evangelism, one of the most fundamental things that we have to emphasize with people is that you are created. We are created. We have an obligation to God, which is basically what Daniel was saying there. Okay, we have an obligation to God because we belong to Him, because we are created. And He created us for a purpose, and it's for us to fulfill that purpose. And if we do not seek Him and we do not live for Him, we do not obey Him, okay, we must answer for that. You know, you can have all the excuses in the world, but the truth is, you owe God everything. Okay, so that's important. We are created. We were created, it says, and I should say, he says, let us make man in our image, which seems to be, and I would understand it this way, as a kind of intimation of the Trinity, although when he says us and our, that's not God talking with the angels. That's God having an intra-Trinitarian discussion, if you will. I think this is a clear intimation of the Trinity, the plurality within God. But he says, that he's going to make man in his own image and in his own likeness, or in their own likeness. So again, if you don't even know anything about what the word means, what would you infer from that?
I would be like God.
In some way, he is like God, especially in distinction from what? The rest of creation. We're not just an animal. We're not just an extension of other life, and you know, but we are unique in God's creation. And that speaks, you know, a lot of people try to use this to say, well, we're valuable. I think it says more about the issue of responsibility. Okay, we were created in the image of God. Now, the Bible never actually says specifically or defines specifically what the image of God is or what it entails. Now, he does go on and say, you are to take dominion over the earth and so forth. And, you know, that's what he's supposed to do because he's made in the image of God. But that's not what it is to be in the image of God. It is generally, and I say generally, I mean, I think this is generally agreed upon by, you know, theologians or by people who study the Bible, that the image of God fundamentally is the general makeup of a human being. In other words, there are certain things that describe us that do not describe other creatures. We have things that other creatures do not have. And usually this is summed up by things like, and I don't think this is all inclusive, but it includes things like I have the ability to reason, call it rationality, the idea of abstract thought. In other words, you know, a squirrel doesn't think about the meaning of life. The squirrel doesn't have a school of philosophy. Doesn't think abstractly about ideas and concepts. A squirrel thinks about how to get his, you know, the nut that he buried last fall and where he put it. You know, and it's all instinct, right? But we have rationality. We actually reason. We use logic, we can think abstractly, and so forth. And there are a lot of extensions of that, including things like, which, again, we take for granted, but language, you know, communication of language. And yes, animals have certain kinds of communication, but it's not language in the sense that we use language. I mean, it's not even close, right? So, you know, language, the ability to communicate with language, it includes things like the will, that I actually make choices, and their moral choices. Again, when a bear kills another bear in the forest, that is not a moral action. When a man kills a man, that is a moral action. Because the animals are not moral creatures. We are, because we are made in the image of God. When we make decisions, they have a moral aspect. And so part of the image of God is the fact that not only we have moral culpability, but we actually have, and Adam was created with, positive holiness. In other words, he was pure of heart and pure of life and righteous when he was created. It includes the idea of emotion, and we have emotion. And now, this is getting ahead, but our emotion has fallen, like the rest of us. But emotions are good. Are emotions generically a good thing? Mm-hmm. I mean, wonderful thing, right? Can you imagine a human being without emotion? What would we say about them?
Get a line.
Yeah, right. Get a line. Right. I mean, listen. There. You know. In fact, we've talked about this at Sorrento on Wednesday a little bit. You know, I often talk against mysticism, which I will and do, but and this idea of seeking some emotional experience. But listen, that does not deny true emotion and the importance of true emotion. Listen, as a Christian, there should be a genuine warmth about us when we are with people. And I don't mean it, not affected. You know what I mean by affected? You know, put on. Or pretended. I mean, there should be, you shouldn't have to think about it. There should be a genuine warmth, a genuine sense of concern for others that you're talking to, a genuine, that's emotional, right? You know, joy, is that emotional? Peace? Hey, now this is in a sense, not in a sense, it is part of being in the image of God. God is emotional. God is not merely an abstract mind. God has emotion. God rejoices. God gets angry. That's emotion. That's sin. God delights in things. God hates things. God, it says in, I think it's Zechariah, or is it Zephaniah? I read that recently, right? Where it says God sings over his people, over Jerusalem or whatever. And, you know, God has emotion in the best sense, right? So when we were created in the image of God, it means that we were created as emotional beings. And that's certainly part of being in the image of God. There are a lot of other things you can think of. I mean, generally the big three that people think of are rationality, will, and emotion. But I would suggest it includes things like language, creativity. You know, when you go out and you think up. I love doing that too. I mean, don't you? I mean, you think of you have a project. And I used to love to, when I was single and I had a little wood shop in my basement, I used to love to make little pieces of furniture or whatever. And I would love that idea of like sitting down and drawing my plan, like how I'm going to put this together and what I need to put together and what I'm going to need by way of hardware. I go to the hardware store, I buy all this stuff and you put it together. And it's not rewarding. I mean, it's not listen, that's part of being made in the image of God. Okay? Now, again, I would argue that although animals sometimes build things, I mean, I'm amazed at the way birds build nests. I really am. With a beak, I don't understand how they do that. I mean, do you ever think about that, trying to build? I mean, some of them really build neat little perfect nests. Some of them are sloppy. Some of them build really neat little perfectly round nests, perfectly lined. And they do it with a beak. I don't know. But I don't think that's in the same level. And I don't think that's exactly, God has given us a unique ability to create and build and accomplish things and plan things. That's part of being in the image of God. I say all that is important to understand, that we are made in the image of God. I think you could include things like creativity in terms of art, the arts, like music, the appreciation of beauty. These are things that are not in the animal world. No, not even birds singing. That's not the same thing. What man does in regard to these things all fall under what we call the image of God. And I would even say, and sometimes the question comes up, what does it mean? You know, what about the body? Is the body in the image of God? And I think my response to that is, the body was created with the intention of teaching us something about the nature of God. So even though God doesn't have a body, when God created our body, it was meant to teach us something about his nature. So for example, when we say, walk, how does it say in the Proverbs about, living before the eyes of the Lord? That's not the exact phrase. But before the eyes of the Lord, all right? We know what that means, right? Does God have eyes? No, he doesn't have physical eyes. But what's the point?
He sees
everything. He understands. So when you think about that, when it talks about the arm of the Lord, the fingers of the Lord, those things, I don't think that's arbitrary. God designed up our body in such a way as to illustrate, as to be a picture, if you will, of how he works, of what he does, and what he's like. And we were made in the image of God, and that's a very important aspect. We are not like the other creatures. Now he goes on, he says, let them have dominion, this is verse 26 again, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his image for the purpose of being, if you will, I like to say branch managers of his earth. I mean, we were basically created to be lords of this earth, to have dominion over this earth. We were to bring order to this earth, and we were to develop this earth in some way. Now, again, what's happening in the fallen world is that fallen man is trying to do this how? On his own, right? He's trying to do this. He's doing it without God, which is a curse, right? It's the Tower of Babel all over again, right? I mean, that's basically what man's trying to do. But God did give man a legitimate role to rule over the earth. By the way, when will that be fulfilled? Who fulfills it?
Christ.
Okay, Christ is going to be the one who actually does this because he is perfect. He's the second Adam. But we were created to have dominion. It says in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And let me just observe that I do believe that when it says he created them male and female, that is part of being in the image of God. That both the man and the woman are in the image of God. And I would go even further and say that when God created man, he didn't just create a man. He created a man, and then from the man he created a woman, and they are of the same makeup. They're both in the image of God, and I think he did that because, well, I go back to the fact that God is Trinity, right? That God, from all eternity, had perfect fellowship. I would say in the Trinity you have first person, second person, third person, right? Or he, thou, and him. So in other words, or I, thou, and him, I should say. So in other words, you have, now that is foundational for mankind, right? Because let me just remind you, God did not need man. He didn't need man because he was lonely or something. God wasn't lonely. God had perfect fellowship for all eternity in himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. He didn't say, wow, I really need companionship. No, he did it for his own glory. He didn't do it because he needed us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us in any way, shape, or form. Okay, he delights in us, and he uses us, and he delights to have fellowship with us by his grace, but he doesn't need us in any way. And by the way, he doesn't owe us anything either, because he's God. So, we were given this dominion, and he made us male and female, and this was part of the attribute of God in terms of the relationship that he had within the Trinity. It says in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc., etc. So God created man, and he made him in the image of God, and he made him to have dominion over the earth. That's fundamental. Now, turn to Genesis 2:7, which is the next chapter. And by the way, Genesis 2 is kind of like God focusing in on the actual the details of the creation of man. Genesis 1 is just generally the whole creation week, kind of like an overview, if you will. Genesis 2 focuses in on particularly the creation of man on the sixth day. And he says in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the reason I think this is important is because we understand several things from this. Well, I'll ask you, what do you understand from this verse? If you were just saying, you know, what does this verse teach us about man? What are some things that come to your mind as far as what does the Lord actually teach through this verse?
We were nothing before him.
You mean in terms of our... We're nothing, basically. Is that what you mean?
He created the material part of us.
Okay, well, I would put it this way. Yeah, he did create the material part of us. What did he use?
Dirt.
What's the proof of this?
That's where we're going back.
We're made of the same. Isn't this strange? I mean, think about it. We take it for granted because this is the world we live in, right? But you take it for granted. Daniel could probably say a lot more about this as a doctor. Isn't it strange? We're made of the same material that is just like everything else is made of. I mean, do you ever read when you're bored and you eat breakfast for cereal for breakfast and you read the side of the box and you look what's in there? What's in there? Iron, calcium, you know, it's like, that's just like God used stuff that he made everything else out of to make us, and yet we're living. Isn't that interesting? So we're made of the same stuff that everything around us is made, and yet, what he didn't stop there, right? He didn't just make the body. What did he do then? He breathed into us the breath of life. And that, to the world, is still a mystery. What is life? I always forget his name. The guy that came here a few years ago did the creation Snavely. Thing. Snavely. I always forget it. Mike Snavely. Yeah, he did a really good job. We should have him back again, actually. But he did a thing on creation, and he talked about this, that the world today still, scientists still cannot define clearly what is life. Like let's just think about someone who's just died, like moments after they've died. Everything physically is there that was there the minute before they died. The blood is there, the lungs are there, the brain is there. Materially, everything is there. But the life is gone. You know, what is that life? It's a mystery. It's what God gave, right? God, it is. It's a mystery. Now, when he says, breathe breath into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he became a living being. This tells us fundamentally, and this is the most important thing, I think, or one of the most important things that comes from this verse. Man is not merely material, physical, right? Now, he has an immaterial part. An immaterial part that truly is, if I could say it this way, it's really, for us scientifically, impossible for us to define. But you understand that fundamentally, increasingly, our culture under this model, if you will, sees man as fundamentally physical. And even though in a lot of psychology they give lip service to the immaterial part, we are increasingly treating people as if they're nothing more than material. And you know this is true if you just observe how increasingly when men have problems, what do people do? What do? We give them drugs. Why? The problem is their chemical something or other. And a lot of that is based on, a lot of those drugs are based on trial and error. They're not really based on pure science. But, you know, the idea is if there's a problem let's put it this way. Is depression fundamentally material or spiritual?
Spiritual.
Biblically speaking, it's spiritual. Okay, now I'm not saying there aren't physical aspects to it. There are. Okay, certain things that happen to you or certain things in your body can kind of bring on depression. But fundamentally, when you're talking about your psyche, you're talking about the immaterial part of you. But the world increasingly sees it merely as a physical problem. And where this will lead, and where you're seeing it in our society today, is that ultimately the individual is really not responsible. Right? You're seeing this, right? The individual isn't responsible for his actions. Why? Because he's just a victim of his environment. Either his environment or his body. You know, he's just a made up of a bunch of chemical reactions. He can't help it. You know, he killed this guy because, you know, he's sick. You know, so they take away, this will ultimately take away human responsibility. It will destroy the justice system and will destroy society completely.
You mentioned psyche and the irony of all of psychology is psyche means soul. So it's a study of the soul, but they don't study the soul.
Yes.
It's silly. You know.
Well, understand when you're dealing with psychology, now there are some materialists in psychology, not all. There is a branch of psychology that is materialist, and what I mean by that is all they believe there is a material. That's it. Now, that's not all psychologists. But generally speaking, with psychology, think of it this way. Psychology is fundamentally man studying man on the basis of the fact that there's no God and that he's not a sinner. It is a theology of man that's based on atheism, on naturalism. That's in essence what psychology is. So when you look at psychology, sometimes they will give legitimate explanations but legitimate observations. I often say this. In that sense, there's a certain amount of scientific aspect to it. In other words, let me put it this way. There's a certain level of science to this. It's not pure science, even though it's often presented that way. If you take 10 guys that were abused by their father physically, and you observed the various problems that they have in their thinking, you might be able to make some general conclusions just by observation that when a guy is abused by his father, this tends to be the effect. And that's in essence what a lot of psychology is. It's just observation. And a lot of these quote-unquote psychological diseases are simply, basically, you know, here are 15 things that we've observed in these people. And if you have 10 of these, you're diagnosed with this thing. There's no physical explanation for it. There's just this kind of sense of, well, you belong in this category. We've observed that this is a phenomenon that happens regularly. And you have 10 of these 15 things, you're diagnosed with this thing. We don't know what it is. We don't know where it comes from. Now, there's a certain legitimacy to observing those things. But where they fall short is they simply cannot, they don't have the answer to why, and they don't have the answer to how to change. Because I'll ask you this question. Biblically, how can man change?
Getting his thinking in line with God's word.
Well, even before that.
He can't.
Even before that. God must save him. That's the only way he can change. God must change it. I mean, this is why this is so important. Because the only hope for man is God's supernatural work. And you see, the whole world is consumed with this, trying to get man going. And the truth is, the more he tries, the worse he gets. Because he's unwilling to repent. Right? Because he's depraved. But he's unwilling to admit, he's unwilling to acknowledge he's depraved.
It's interesting because in the case of a lot of people, they come to know the Lord at a point where they've tried to straighten their life out, realize there's something wrong and there's something missing and they can't do it. They hit the bottom, and that's when God is revealed to them.
Oftentimes, you're very right, oftentimes God takes people to the bottom, allows them, but let me ask you this, is that a guarantee that they turn to Christ?
No.
No, it isn't. I've seen it, and you have too. You say a guy digs himself a hole, and you say, well, he can't go any lower, but you know what? He goes lower. Why is that?
Pride.
That's it. If you want to know what fundamentally describes fallen man, that's the word, pride. He's unwilling to acknowledge that he can't save himself, that he can't do anything for himself, that he needs God, that he's wicked, that he really is a sinner. But I'm getting ahead of myself because that's the next part. But let me just say a few words and then we'll take a break. I need to just mention a couple things here. And I've kind of mentioned these things already to some degree, but let me just observe also, just in passing, that fundamental to God's plan in regard to the creation of man is marriage. This is, from God's perspective, this is the building block of all of society. It is a man and a woman in a covenant relationship for life with children. And those parents raising the children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that is foundational for society. That is foundational for the church. And I would say, and I forget where I said this recently, but when you look at a church, a church is fundamentally made up of its marriages. And the quality of those marriages is basically the quality of that church. If you look at a society, you look at America right now, and if you could somehow, as God can, perfectly analyze all the homes in this society, it is really, our society is really it's the summation of all the individual marriages, the individual homes in this nation. This is the most fundamental aspect of God's program for man. And wherever Satan gains ascendancy, if I can put it that way, there is always an attack on the home. By the way, I mean, this goes all the way back to Plato. If you read Plato's Republic, what was the ideal in Plato's Republic? Have you read Plato's Republic? Plato's Republic was the ideal government, the ideal society, right? Where were the children in that ideal society? They were raised by the government.
Right.
I mean, you see, you realize that, in essence, that's satanic. When the government wants to raise your children, that's satanic. God ordained that society would be built on family. Father, mother, children raised in the fear. It's so simple, isn't it? But it's such a blessing. And I will say, you know, even looking at our church, I am so blessed by the families in this church. Because that's really, I mean, that's the heart of the church. I'm not saying that you have to be married, because there's some people that aren't married, and that's fine. But what I'm saying is, fundamentally, you know, the society is made up of this family. And that was God ordained, Genesis 2:20-25. We also observe the immortality of the soul. This is also taught throughout the Bible, that man does not simply die and go to nothing, that man lives on. And let me just real quickly look at this passage in John 5. And there are many places that speak of this, obviously. It's implied everywhere. But, by the way, one of the reasons it's so important to know something about theology is so that when you read the Bible and you come across verses, because I find myself doing this all the time, I will say, well, here's a great verse that teaches X, Y, and Z. Here's a great verse that teaches the immortality of man. Or here's a great verse that teaches the deity of Christ. Or here's a great verse that teaches justification. When you have that theological grid, it helps you understand the significance of passages of Scripture. But here's a verse that teaches the immortality of the soul. Verse John 5:28. I'm in the wrong chapter here. It says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming," these are the words of Jesus, "in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." In other words, there is life after death. And according to the rest of Scripture and other places, it is eternal life or eternal damnation. In the same sense that we will be resurrected to life, the unbeliever, the lost, will be also resurrected unto death. So it will be a conscious existence. So there's no idea that man just dies and that's it. Briefly, constitution of man, as I mentioned, We all agree there's a material and immaterial part. We say he is compound. This is kind of in contradistinction to God, who is simple. We say God is simple, not in the sense that he's simple-minded, but in the sense that he's indivisible. He doesn't have a body and a soul. He's just spirit, right? He's simple in that sense, indivisible. Man has a body and a soul. And when we die, what happens? Yeah, they separate. That's not how, you know, that wasn't meant to be from the standpoint of, that wasn't the ideal that God had intended in an ideal sense. But what happens is our body and our soul are separated. Some debate over the question of dichotomy and trichotomy. Is man made up of body and soul, or is man made up of body, soul, and spirit? There are some verses that would suggest there's a trichotomy. I don't think it's a super important question. I think sometimes trichotomy has been used to build unbiblical ideas on it, but I don't know that there's a real clear... Look, for example, at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is one of the main passages that are used for trichotomy in regard to the constitution of man. First Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." This is a very encouraging verse generally, by the way. But he says, "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That suggests three parts of man: body, soul, and spirit. The problem comes, and I'm not going to try to resolve the problem. I'm just going to state it for you. The problem comes is, if you talk about man as being body, soul, and spirit, it's pretty clear the difference between body and soul. I mean, material. What's the difference between soul and spirit?
Don't we talk about breaking somebody's spirit? That wouldn't mean eliminating their soul. It's more their desire, their drive.
It's another word for will.
Their will.
But isn't that part of your soul? I mean, the problem comes, quite frankly, I mean, I'm just going to state the problem. How do you divide between soul and spirit? I mean, what is the distinguishing feature? Now, I'll tell you how this is abused, and this is, I think, wrong. Because I had... dear friend of mine, and he really was. He was like a grandfather to me, Dr. Naramore, who's the godfather of Christian psychology. And I would ask him questions, and you know, he would go on and on. And he was a brilliant guy. He really was, very observant. And he would always say this. He would always say, "Well, you know, the doctor, that's for the physical body. The preacher, the pastor, that's for the spirit. And the psychologist is for the soul." Now the problem I have with that, this was basically how they defend Christian psychology. My problem with that is this. So you're suffering from depression. Is that a spiritual issue or is that a soul issue?
A book.
Well, let me ask you this. Does the Bible have anything to say about the depression?
Oh, yeah.
A whole lot.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so... So, I mean, when you start trying to make that distinction, I think you get into serious problems. So, I won't go into that, but I'll just say, you know, the simplicity of the dichotomy I kind of lean towards, and there are reasons to maybe debate that, but in the end, I don't know that it's an overly fruitful discussion. One other brief thing you should know about that I'll just mention, that is often mentioned in the theologies when you read about man. The question is the creation of man's soul from individual to individual. In other words, when you are born, this is a mystery. I mean, a lot of these things are a mystery. We don't understand them, and I don't want to, you know, sometimes you just say, "Well, I don't know the Lord." But the question is, when you are conceived, when you were conceived in your mother's womb, did God create your spirit at that time? Or is it just a natural process of generation from parents to children? In other words, is your soul, the immaterial part of you, is that a directly coming from your parents, or is that something God independently creates for every individual? Now, those two ideas are called creationism, which is obviously the idea that God creates, which is what Calvin taught, or traditionism, which is the idea that basically you are body and soul, the product of your parents. I'm inclined toward, and I think most are today, towards traditionism, the idea that we are naturally, fundamentally, the creation of our parents. We are, and there are some arguments for that, but again, I don't know how important it is in practical working out. It's one of those things that, again, theologians like to debate. But it is interesting to observe, though, isn't it? The relationship, like I think about my parents and how much I'm like, I'm a combination of my parents, and not just my parents, but also my grandparents. I'm a lot like my grandpa Kofroth, my mother's father, and I'm a lot like my dad's father. And I can see myself in them, both in appearance physically, but also in my psychology, if I can use the word, in my personality, right? In the things I do. I was amazed, like, this is, I don't know how much of this is physical versus where this comes from, environment, but I was amazed. Like, I was an office manager for 7 years when I was in my 20s, and I had several people in the office, and I used to joke with them, and it was just, I was just the way I interacted with them. And it was funny, because right before I went to seminary, I worked for my dad, who was also, he was an accounting manager, and I worked for my dad just for like 2 or 3 months, because someone that was working for him was on leave for pregnancy or something. And I had to laugh, because I watched my dad and how he interacted with his people was exactly how I interacted with the people that I worked with in my office. And I how much of that is environment, how much of that is actually just passed down through the genes. You know, we do certain things, we act certain ways because our parents were like that. And those are kind of some of the questions that people have, but don't know how important it is. And then last thing is this, which I already mentioned, the obligation and judgment of man. We do have, because we are created in his image, we will, every one of us, give an account for our lives before the true and the living God, a holy God. Every work and every secret thing will be brought into judgment. That's a frightening thought. That's a sobering thought. Even as a Christian, that's a sobering thought. Every secret thing means everything that you thought that nobody knew. And that includes, I think, thoughts as well as actions. But it's things that are hidden. God will bring to light every hidden thing. And that ought to make us a little careful about what we do. So we'll say more about that. Let's just take a break and come back in 5 minutes, and we'll talk a little bit more about sin.